Mostly that's what we were trying to do.
I think so, yeah.
Last time. We don't want to completely redo that, but we do want to review it quickly so that we remember what we're working from. Just a quick reminder, we started all of this because of some social media exchanges that were going on that just revealed some really disturbing dispositions about marriage and divorce among our brethren. And it was just sort of a reminder to us that, it's one of those things we assume, we talk about in sermons periodically, assume everybody's kind of squared away on, but that was sort of a wake-up call that maybe
Right. Everyone
isn't squared away on this.
And that there's always a younger generation coming up who needs to be reminded of or taught maybe for the first time these foundational biblical truths. We can't ever take that for granted, that the next generation knows this deeply and well.
Yeah, that's why you guys are in here. So we wanted to come back then and talk about that a little bit. So let's go back to the foundation we laid. Remember, the first point that Jeff and I made was the powerful obligation we feel to tell you guys what God said. And candidly, that's not always easy, because as our culture gets into us, what God said is increasingly controversial, and people find it more and more distasteful. And so even coming into this subject, we know, even among God's people, that there are some who are not happy with the things that we are going to have to say if we say what God said.
That's right.
On this subject.
And even to that point, David, we talked a little bit last time, I think, from Matthew 19, among other passages, and one of the things to be reminded of is that because marriage and sexuality are issues that are so close to what many people seek for happiness in life and meaning in their life, there's nothing new about Jesus' teaching being hard to hear and even controversial. I mean, when Jesus teaches what he has to say about this back in Matthew 19, his own disciples in verse 10 are saying in Matthew 19, if such is the case, in other words, what Jesus has just got through teaching, if this is the Lord's will on marriage, then it's better for a man not to marry. In other words, if I'm going to be held accountable for this kind of standard in marriage, it'd be safer and simpler not to even go down that road.
Yeah. In fact, if we were going to just kind of run this biblically through the tapestry of Scripture, the idea of covenant
is huge.
And God's expectation that people will be faithful to the covenants they make, that's an idea that runs all the way through Scripture.
Yeah.
And just as God, we want Him to honor His covenants that we make with Him.
Right.
So we need to honor the covenants that we make. And this is among the most important.
That's right. And to that end, David, that dawned on me, since we've talked about this between ourselves this week, let's understand, ladies and gentlemen, what covenant means in the Bible, especially when it comes to this principle of marriage. Biblically, covenant, we're used to in our culture the idea of our rights, that people owe us our rights. I have a right to this, a right to that. I business relationships, other legal relationships. I have my rights. We say we're Americans. The Constitution gives us rights. Biblically, it's not about rights. Covenant is not about rights. Covenant is about obligations. When you enter into a covenant biblically, it's not about your rights. It's about what you owe under the covenant. When you make a covenant, you have obligations, duties to fulfill. And so when God makes a covenant with His people, what He's saying is, I'm going to do this for you. These are my obligations, and there are consequences under the covenant, not for not getting my rights met. The consequences under a covenant fall upon those who do not meet their obligations. And so we need to completely invert our thinking. Marriage biblically, and listen, it's the world of God first. God created marriage, not the psychologists, not the sociologists, not the lawyers. God created marriage, and God designed marriage as a covenant. When it comes to marriage, it's not about my rights, what I get out of the marriage. Covenantally, I am obligated to fulfill my obligations, my duties. And when it comes to being judged under a covenant, I am judged for whether or not I met my obligations in the covenant, not whether or not somebody gave me my rights. Does that make sense? A complete inversion of thinking. When we think covenantally, it's about my obligations and duties, not what somebody else owes me.
So that was completely off the cuff. That's not even in our notes. So we're going to be in trouble tonight. But boy, that sure is vital. Let's go through and lay out those basic pieces of the covenant, those foundation stones, right? So we told you last week, number one, that God intended marriage to be a covenant that was lifelong. Secondly, he holds us accountable to that. Mm-hmm. So we're not supposed to divorce. We're not even supposed to live apart.
That's right.
Because there are covenant issues that are involved when I do that.
I owe my spouse duties and obligations covenantally.
And then number three, the only exception to that, which is part of the covenant, is that if one's spouse is unfaithful, they may put them away.
God has defined under the covenant of marriage the one situation in which the marriage covenant can be annulled and in which you are released from your obligations, your duties under that covenant. God defined the covenant of marriage, and there is one divinely acceptable reason for failing to keep my obligations under the marriage covenant, now, and that is sexual immorality.
Yeah. Now, we biblically laid that out last month. We're not going to go back and do all that tonight. So if you missed that and you want that, it's online. You can go back and look at it. And if tonight you have a question about all of that, can we just emphasize that this is a church family where questions are okay? You are safe asking whatever you want. You are safe disagreeing with us and pushing back, because as we talked about this morning, we're on a journey to find out what is true, folks. And so if we're not together on what is true, we need to work on that, because God can bring us together. We want to figure out what His will is and do it. So that's a foundation we laid. We then talk about how circumstances start testing that foundation. We dealt with the problem of pornography and the claim that some are making that pornography is justification for putting away.
Right.
We dealt with that in the last session. Tonight, we want to tackle another very thorny subject and deal with the issue of abusive behavior in marriage. It is a problem, and it's creating problems, and it needs some conversation. You know, I encountered this really, really early in my work as a preacher. In fact, I got to be honest with you guys. It was profoundly disturbing with me. There was another couple that Heidi and I were close to, and over time we began to realize that they were having really profoundly serious problems in their marriage. And so we started trying to talk to them about that as though we knew anything. How long we'd married? A year, maybe? But they began to share some of the stuff going on between the two of them. I gotta tell you, it was just hard to fathom the things they'd say to each other, the acts of physical violence against each other. And I remember I had a private moment with this husband one time, and I said, I gotta tell you, I don't understand what's going on. This is the woman you say that you love more than any other person on the face of the planet, and you do this to her? You behave this way to her? I don't understand. And listen, I hope everybody in this crowd tonight feels that way about people who mistreat each other in their marriage. It's just absolutely counterintuitive. It ought not to be so. So we need to address that problem. I think we need to start by defining what we mean when we talk about abuse.
Right.
Abuse is an abused word.
Very much so these days.
It gets thrown around a lot, and it gets used in a lot of different settings that aren't the same. Does that make sense? You see where I'm going? So let me explain that. I have talked to people that have had an ugly conflict with each other, married people that have had ugly conflict, and exchanged hurtful words and insults with each other. And that is a problem. That's damaging to a marriage. It's sinful behavior. But I have also had a woman come by my office. After that morning, her husband had put a gun to her head and said he was going to kill her. Now, both of those behaviors are wrong.
Sinful.
But does anyone believe that those are the same situations to be made equivalent, that are going to be handled and managed in the same way? And so when we start talking about abuse, the thing that we need to realize is that's a very, very broad concept that needs some defining about what behavior it is that is under consideration before we begin talking about how to deal with it. So we need to do some defining. How about we start with acts of physical violence?
Sure.
Let's begin there, because sadly that goes on in marriages, even among disciples sometimes. You know, can we just say with crystal clarity that it happens and it's wicked? Because sometimes in the social media posts, I see people say things like, well, you know, this is going on in my marriage, and nobody cares about that. People are just dismissive about it. So can we just say nobody in this church family believes that right. about acts of physical violence?
Right.
Nobody's dismissive of that? That's horrific and wicked. In fact, one of the things we probably need to say about that is that it happens both ways.
Well, that's exactly right. We sometimes forget that sometimes.
That's not the narrative, is it?
No.
We think of acts of physical violence, and typically in the narrative, that runs one way. That's men being abusive to their wives, which happens.
Absolutely.
But do you realize that it also happens the other way? In fact, about one out of every three women report that their husband has been guilty of some kind of act of physical violence. But one out of four men report the same thing. And so we're pushing back a little bit against the cultural narrative when we say that.
That's right, that it's only a man's sin. The truth of the matter is both men and women sin in marriage.
And sin in this way.
And sin in this way.
In their marriage. So do we need to say a lot about why that's wrong? I guess the most fundamental thing to say is that it violates the responsibility to love each other.
Well, sure. I mean, obviously, to act Christ-like, and even when others are wronging us, to return good for evil and so forth, even if we think we're justified, there's no justification for physical violence.
Not ever.
No.
Not ever. So you heard us say that, right?
No, that's as clear as can be.
In fact, in cases like that, first and foremost, I can tell you the recommendation I made to the lady that came to my office. Said a husband put a gun to her head. I said, you need to call the police. It's a crime.
Right.
You need to report that. Church leaders need to be notified and intervene and admonish. And the unrepentant ought to be swiftly removed from our number. And it might even be, and we're going to have to clarify on this because we're getting in trouble with this, but it might even be that there's a need to flee for safety when there are acts of physical violence.
Sure, that's right, because we're not talking about that. That's not marital separation the way that people usually talk about marital separation. I mean, at the end of the day, you know, when it comes to the actual acts of physical violence in marriage or the legitimate threat thereof, you know, now we're, you know, among other things, in our time and place, a Romans 13 moment in which, you know, Paul says the government is basically ordained to bear the sword to protect the vulnerable, the weak, from the unrighteous violence of others. That's why the government bears the sword. And so truthfully, even our society, our time and our place, anybody who's involved in physical acts of violence against each other or against the other person in marriage, they should be in jail. And per our laws, if it's prosecuted properly, if the police are called, investigations made, there's going to be marital separation because somebody's going to jail for these acts of violence. So that's the thing. There's even scripturally this observation, you know, the government is there to deal with this, as well as obviously getting the elders involved and church discipline being administered when there's physical violence. Nobody should be suffering from physical violence and separating people in that marital situation. The government's going to do that if there's legitimate violence that can be proven and prosecuted.
And so let's be sure that the message got communicated, that nobody in this church family takes the view that this is a trivial matter to be lightly dismissed. So people may say that about preachers or leadership in other church families. It is not true in this church family. It is a serious matter. It ought to be dealt with, never should be put up with. And I would just say, if it's going on in your family, don't put up with it. Ask for help. The people here care about that and will come to your aid. Let's be clear about that. But we shouldn't stop there, because it isn't just limited to acts of physical violence. The truth is, Jeff, any mistreatment of each other, whether it's harsh words or insults or manipulation or withholding ourselves, all of that is sinful behavior and shouldn't be tolerated in a marriage.
No, that's exactly right. And I think it's important, David, even there to notice the vocabulary. You use the word sinful. And there's a, you know, and we have come, even in the church, to use the word abuse more. And that worries me, because the truth of the matter is, and this goes back to misusing the term, sometimes what we're calling abuse or tempted to call abuse is something we learn from the culture, where when we don't like what our spouse is doing or we're not getting our way and we've been on some internet blog about marriage or read some self-help book about marriage, you know, it's led us to think that, you know, our spouse is not being fair with us and therefore being abusive to us, when the truth of the matter is, if you cannot define your spouse's actions in terms of biblical sin, then we need to be very careful about using the term abuse for what's going on. If it's sinful in the Bible, then we need to deal with it. If it's not biblically sinful, it's just I'm not happy in my marriage and some sort of you know, psychologist or counselor out there says you're being abused if this is happening. We need to be really careful about importing worldly categories and expectations of marriage and our happiness in it into a biblical covenantal framework.
And the
if
truth,
it's sin, we need to call it sin and be able to show biblically my spouse is sinning in this way.
And what worse thing could we say about it?
Because that's but now is a God matter, right? Because God defines the sin in these issues.
So going back to the behaviors we mentioned, the reason they're sinful again is because they have violated the obligation in marriage to love each other.
That's right.
And love requires that I don't ever do anything that's going to be harmful to someone else, that I'm always acting for the good of others, never for their harm. And brothers and sisters, you and I are obligated to do that in all of our relationships, even when I'm dealing with somebody that doesn't treat me
right
that way.
Because it's a covenant. And so I have my obligations regardless of whether the other person does
well,
right.
Well, think about the standard to which the Lord holds us. Think about, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and verse 44, where Jesus obligated to love our enemies, right? So if I'm supposed to do good and not evil toward the person who does evil for me, if that's a broad principle applying to all relationships, how much more would it apply to my relationship with my spouse, the one I've made this covenant with? Right. In fact, later in Matthew 7 and verse 12, he says we ought to treat each other the way that we want to be treated, the golden rule,
right? Right.
So if that applies to all relationships, how much more should it be governing my behavior in marriage? I don't return what I'm getting.
Right.
I return what I think ought to be given, how the relationship ought to go. And in fact, Peter takes it a step further by specifically applying this to the marriage relationship. So hop over to 1 Peter 3. This is such an important text. I think we overlook way too much. So 1 Peter 3, I know the passage is addressed to wives, but the principle would work either way because both husband and wives are disciples. And so this is 1 Peter 3 and verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. So a couple of things are noticed in verse 1. This is a lady that sadly is dealing with an uncooperative husband. Do you see that? He is disobedient to the word. He is not the person that God has called her to be. And so what does he say that the wife ought to do? Hey, give it right back to him. Whatever he's doing to you, do it to him. That's not what he says. What does he say? He said, you be the person that you ought to be. You have the character that you ought to have. And maybe that might help bring him around. Maybe he might be one, notice, without a word, but rather by what he sees.
Yeah.
So he observes her chaste, respectful behavior. That's keeping her end of the covenant.
That's it. That, because at the end of the day, and Peter even uses the same word that Paul uses of wives' duties back in Ephesians 5, to be subject to or in submission to. She's going to do her covenantal job as a wife. She's going to fulfill the wife's role, even if the husband is not fulfilling the husband's job to honor, love, cherish, nourish, you know, as Paul said in Ephesians 5 as well. She's going to keep her covenantal obligations, even though the man does not. And that's hard to hear. And that's not necessarily fair, but since one in the Bible is doing what's right about whether it leads to a fair outcome for me in this life, right? I mean, after all, Jesus' own example is what? You serve God and follow His will no matter what. And they killed Him for it. This is the example. And Peter, by the way, larger context of 1 Peter chapter 3, this is 1 Peter 2 through 4. This is exactly what Peter's teaching, big principle. This was Jesus' life, and he just picks marriage as a sphere here to do this. He does it with other spheres as well. We could talk about government awkwardly in this area as well, where even when the government's not doing what it's supposed to be doing, what's your job? fulfill your end of the deal. So the point is, the basic principles at work here, Christians do what is right because we serve God, regardless of whether it's fun, fair, convenient, or upholds our rights as we see them. We are people of covenant. We are people of obligations. We keep our obligations and do our duty.
So any time we're talking about behavior in marriage that is hurtful to people, that is destructive to the marriage, it's sinful. It's not being the people Jesus called me to be, and it shouldn't be tolerated. It's never acceptable. We're called to follow Jesus. We ought to be who he wants us to be in this relationship. And so when we're behaving badly toward each other, we're sinning.
That's right.
So all of this that we've been talking about tonight, all of it falls into the category of bad behavior that two people need to work on and address in their marriage, maybe with help. But mistreatment in marriage is never given as grounds for putting away.
That's right.
And so we need to say that with clarity. Again, what do y'all want us to say about this? Because in our culture, what you would be told is, throw the bum out. Go find somebody better. By the way, how's that working out for culture? You know, folks, one of the myths that we need to stop believing is that divorce is a panacea. That it's this quick, easy solution to get away from a miserable life, right? I don't like this guy I chose. I'm not happy with this woman I'm with. I know how I can be happy. I can just get rid of them, and I'll go out, I'll find somebody better, and it won't hurt my kids, and, you know, in a few years, everything will be okay. Look at the stats on that. Do the research. That isn't true. God isn't binding us to our marriages, folks, because he likes to torment us. He's binding us to our marriage because he knows that the alternative is not better. And I think we get deceived about this.
And it's always dangerous to paint with a broad brush, you know, and certainly this wouldn't be true of every case, but in a lot of cases, let's be honest too, we focus on our spouse's sins, we don't focus on our own. And because we can point to our spouse's sins against us, we think that that either excuses or downplays, minimizes, hides, covers our own failures in marriage. And so to your point, David, part of why a lot of second marriages don't work out is because I'm still the same sinner in the marriage.
Bringing the same problems over into
that
the relationship.
That I was with my first spouse. And yes, that does not, again, you don't misunderstand us and what we're saying tonight. Not excusing our spouse's sins, you know, even when it rises to abusive behavior. That's not what we're saying. But what we're saying is we have to also be aware that sometimes we are more blind than we want to admit to our own sins, our own fallenness, and our own contributions to the brokenness of the marriage.
By the way, that's why second marriages are even more unsuccessful than first marriages. And third marriages more unsuccessful than second marriages. The odds don't get better the more times you try again. So we need to transition. And Jeff and I wanted to add a different element to the discussion tonight and talk a little bit about helping each other with our troubled marriages, because I think that's our impulse, don't you?
Yeah.
I think as family, when we see somebody that is hurting and struggling, we want to reach out and we want to try to do something to help.
But we need to do it wisely and biblically.
Yeah, so the problem is that is a complicated business. And so it seemed important in this context when we're talking about this, maybe to say a few things to you about how to help people that we're concerned about that are struggling. So how about, we're gonna give you four words, okay? So hopefully these will be sticky and hang with you. The first word we wanna give you is compassion, because I think it's so important that we emphasize that we are compassionate toward people who are struggling in their marriage.
Right, and I think that's as it should be, right? I mean, we should always be compassionate to those who are struggling. It is the Christian, I mean, it's Christ's response, right? To want to help. And that's what we want to do. But Satan takes those good intentions and our emotions get involved, and sometimes we become emotional above our reasonableness, our scriptural mindedness. And that's where Satan can even take this good impulse, this righteous impulse, and twist it into us becoming people who are in some way, without even realizing it or meaning to, enabling sinful behavior actually in the marriage, or in some way not bringing about the reconciliation and the righteousness that needs to be restored in a broken marriage.
I think that one of the things that ought to stir compassion in us is the fact that we all struggle to some degree. In fact, I've always been kind of amused with the fact that we all seem to struggle with the same stuff.
Oh, how our stories, when we start telling stories, all sound the same?
Well, I have on a few occasions talked to people who are having struggles. And one of the things that amazes me is you guys don't have anything new. In fact, I'm very fond of saying when I'm talking with couples, you know, Heidi and I had an argument about that a month ago. Same thing. We all struggle with the same stuff. Maybe not to the same level.
Right.
And maybe the fusses aren't always as healthy in some relationships as they are in others, but it's the same kind of stuff.
Right.
And so I think that when someone is struggling, that's not a time to be critical in our judgments or harsh or to look down on someone. And listen, if you are struggling, don't think, oh, people will judge me and look down on me and think I'm a bad... No, because we've all been there. We've all gone through it. And you're part of a church family that wants nothing more than your marriage to be healthy and God glorifying. I think one of the frustrations that I had as an elder is I'd only find out people were struggling in the marriage when somebody was talking to a lawyer.
Yeah.
And it was way, way too far in the process, not quick enough that we would actually be able to help them. And so maybe that's a point that really needs emphasis, that when you're struggling, people will be compassionate towards you and eager to help.
And that's a general truth, David, about many things that we struggle with, is we think we're the only ones. We're unique. We're different. Nobody has ever been in this position. Nobody's ever struggled with it. And that's just a satanic lie across the board. We all think that we're the only ones, and fill in the blank, whatever you're struggling with. And that's just not true.
So compassion is the first thing. We start there. Number two is scripture, because when we try to help people, our help ought to always be rooted in scripture.
Right. Otherwise, again, Satan twists the compassion into a worldly compassion, a worldly emotional desire to do good, and we wind up offering worldly solutions, worldly ideas, rather than God-honoring, God-centered solutions. And so again, this happens, and I think this is part of behind some of the social media stuff that we've seen, that we've used to introduce why we're spending a season talking about this again, is because there are a lot of well-meaning Christians out there who see people struggling and in pain and bad marriages, where perhaps they really do have a spouse who is so addicted to porn, they are failing in various ways in their marriage or what have you, and they want to do something about it. They want to relieve the pain, and that makes perfect sense. But if we don't meet the real suffering with Scripture, then we're going to wind up again leading people or enabling their sin in response to their spouse's sin, rather than helping them endure faithfully a difficult situation when their spouse refuses to repent.
So the value of Scripture is that we're going back to the manufacturer's manual on how to be a human being, right?
Right.
Do y'all buy that? That the Bible is God's book that tells us how to be a human being, which means that what it says about marriage is how marriage is supposed to work.
That's right. Again, can't emphasize this enough. The world doesn't get to tell us what marriage is, how it should work, what it should be, etc. God created it. Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God gets to define marriage. The world does not get to speak to this over and above or in contradiction to what God has said.
Yeah, any book that disagrees or any expert that disagrees with what God has laid down is wrong.
Is wrong.
That's vital that we remember that. By the way, did you read the bulletin article that Matt wrote? Oh, it's just top-notch, folks. Thank you, Matt. Well done. You want to read that because it really makes that point in a lot more detail than we're going to be making it tonight. And I tell you, the reason it's so valuable to bring it back to Scripture is because the fundamental problem most of the time in a troubled marriage is sin.
Right.
Do y'all buy that? Can y'all kind of nod up and down if you think that's right? Fundamental problem in a troubled marriage is someone is sinning. Maybe both people are sinning. Really easy illustration of that. How many times is selfishness the problem, the root, the taproot of problems in our marriage? I'm just thinking about what I want, or I just want it my way. How often is that the problem? What is that? That's sin. It's a character flaw. It's an area where I'm not being who Jesus called me to be, where I'm not imitating his example. How do you fix that? Repent.
Right.
I need to be called out for it. I need to repent. I need to form myself more in the image of Jesus. And by the way, let's go back to something you've heard us say over and over again. I do that because I have this covenant with him. That's what I signed up for. I said when I was baptized into Christ, I'm going to form myself in the image of my Savior. That's why I am unselfish. And if I would behave that way, it would help my marriage, among other relationships.
That's right.
Relationships.
And even if it doesn't, I'm still going to do right by God. Again, context, 1 Peter chapter 2, right? Let me just put a little scripture out here to underscore what David is saying. Verse 20, kind of second half of verse 20, listen to what Peter says. If when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called. This is part of what it means to be a Christian. Because Christ also suffered for you. You realize the only reason our sins are forgiven tonight is because Jesus suffered injustice and unfairness in life to be crucified. That's the only reason you and I are sitting here tonight. This is what it means to be called to follow Christ. He left us an example, Peter says, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but listen now, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He waits on God to bring the final solution. Not some expert, not some lawyer, not some talking head on TV. They wait on God. And that's true whether it's the government unjustly harassing us or a difficult marriage with a sinful spouse. This is what Christians do. Listening into Peter's language, for to this you have been called. No one said being a Christian is easy.
Well, if my goal here is that I want to help people, and I'm going to bring them back to Scripture,
yep,
then a word of caution if you want to be helpful. You got to be willing to tell people that. So if I decide that I want to wade in and help someone with their marital trouble, I need to be willing to do that, to tell them the truth. Tell them the truth in love, to be compassionate and gentle. But if someone I love and care about is sinning and it's hurting their marriage, I need to tell them that. And I need to encourage them to repent. I don't care what their spouse is doing. If their spouse is sinning, we need to talk about that sin too and deal with that. But if I'm going to wade in, try to help my friend with his marriage and he's sinning, then I need to be willing to be straight with him and call him out for his sin and encourage him to repent.
And to that end, David, what that means practically is we have to be willing to risk our relationships with our friends.
To tell them the truth.
To tell them the truth. I think about the proverb. There's a lot of Bible passages. Again, you could put scripture over this, but I always think about the famous proverb, chapter 27, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And you know why scripture has to say that? Because most of us don't receive a friend telling us hard things well. And so scripture has to remind us that when our friends tell us things we don't want to hear that hurt, they're actually being the true friend to us. Because the counterpart of that proverb is, but profuse are the kisses of an enemy. It's kind of like you reminded us of Ahab and the false prophet.
I was thinking about Ahab again.
Yeah, I just want the prophet who tells me what I want to hear.
So maybe that's the vivid takeaway, and that is if you're struggling in your marriage, let's flip it over, and I am the one having the problem. Don't be Ahab. Don't surround yourself with a bunch of people who just tell you what you want to hear. Surround yourself with people who will tell you the truth and help you heal. That's what I need. Remembering, folks, that the blame game gets you nowhere. And I'm the only one I can fix. I cannot make Heidi be who I think she ought to be. She has to choose to be who God wants her to be. And I have to make that choice for me too. I am the only one I can fix. And so I need to be that person who wants the person, the guy to my friend, the guy, the girl, to tell me the truth.
And what you have to right now, because hard times come for all of us at some point, what all of us have to do right now is be conditioning ourselves, our minds, our hearts to understand, I am never more loved with by my friends than when they tell me hard things.
Okay.
I am never more loved.
So compassion, scripture, third word, together. When you try to help someone in their marriage, always make sure you talk to them together. I learned this one the hard way.
Yeah.
I mean, I really did. And early in my preaching, I would talk to husbands and wives separately. And you know what the problem with that is? You just don't get the full picture. Now, do not hear me say that I'm suggesting people lie about their marriage. Some do, but that is not what I'm saying. I do think what we all do is we view what happens in our marriage through our lens, and we form our perspective, and we tell our story. A story which if it's our story, I'm going to be a good guy in this story. My flaws will be minimized. My spouse's flaws will be maximized. By the way, we don't just do that in marriage. If after services, Randy and I get into an ugly argument and you come to me afterwards and say, what happened? I promise you, Randy will be the villain and I will be the good guy. That's how I will tell the story. And that's how we all tend to do that. And so that's one of the problems with trying to talk to people about their marriage separately. You're only getting the pieces of the story relevant to the person who is sharing it. It's amazing what happens when you get both people in a room, how the picture gets fuller and clearer, sometimes even for the two people fussing. I've been talking to struggling couples, and they both kind of start talking together calmly in the same room, and the husband will say, well, you know, I didn't realize you felt that way. Or the wife will say, well, I didn't realize that's how you saw this. And so it's a waste of time to talk to people separately. In fact, this doesn't just apply to marriages. It applies to all relationships. When there's been a fuss, you need to get two people in the room and talk about it,
right,
and get the whole story.
And to that, then let's be realistic about, again, our compassion moves us to want to help when we've got a couple that we're friends with and we want to get involved. But let's be realistic about something as well. For most of us, we tend to be closer to one or the other in that relationship. They're more our friend than the other. And so we're naturally going to be predisposed to do what? To side with our friend in the couple over the other, and listen to their side of the story. They come to us because we're friends. And, you know, and so the husband goes to his guy friends, the wife goes to her lady friends. And so already there's a problem simply because we are more disposed to side with our friend in the marriage. And I'll tell you again, to put scripture over this, can I give you a proverb, you know, that, because this is every relationship, you're right, but we're talking about marriage in particular. Let me give you an often forgotten proverb, especially young people who like to listen to just your friends. Again, maybe they're talking about their parents or whatever. Listen to this, Proverbs 18 and verse 17. This needs to be a memory verse for all of us, me included. The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. And I don't know about you, David, but you mentioned kind of, you know, the we get ourselves in a pinch even as preachers. I think elders could probably tell stories like this too, where especially when we're newer at this work, and we're compassionate, and we hear somebody comes to us, and they tell us their side of the story, and we're all filled with righteous anger. And then we hear the other person's side of the story, and I'll be honest, I've been here. I feel a little guilty now. because my righteous anger was a little bit misguided. I'm glad I kept my mouth shut and actually went and tried to get the other side of the story, or didn't do something or say something drastic and foolish because I didn't know both sides of the story. I felt guilty about that before, and maybe you have too. Do not assume, again, not because people are truly being deceitful. I think some people are, but certainly not always or even often. But the reality is we often rarely get the whole picture from one side of the story. And Scripture speaks to this as well. When you want to be a good friend, part of being a good friend is saying to your friend who's come to you, let's go hear your spouse's side of the story too.
Let's talk together. So let's put a little balance on that, because I am not trying to suggest that there's never a time to be a listening ear and a voice of compassion. Sometimes folks have had a rough day and they need to blow off steam, and you're just kind of the shock absorber, just trying to hear and calm and comfort.
Yeah.
But
not taking a side, just there to...
Yes, to be a friend.
To be a friend.
But if I'm going to start forming opinions about relationships and offering counsel, I need to be sure that I have all the data necessary to do that. Hey, how about a few questions? Because as we've been talking, we even mentioned questions tonight, and there are some that have been popping up here. And since I'm holding the iPad, I get to pose them to you, which is really the funnest part of this whole thing. So, so someone said, is it abuse a progressive process that is best addressed when it first happens and not accepted or excused?
Well, sure. I mean, again, you know, all the caveats we've had, let's make sure we're using the word abuse fairly. You know, again, we're both, I think, a little bit wary of the abuse of that word, pardon the pun, these days. But sure, of course, I mean, most sinful issues escalate and progress, right? I mean, that's what sin does. It's like a cancer. It spreads, it grows. So yeah, any sin, not just abuse, let's just be realistic. I mean, because we're treating almost like, you know, sin in marriage and abuse in marriage as something different. Look, it's sin. All sin plays according to certain patterns, certain principles, certain rules, right? Let's quit treating this as something different. What does sin do if sin is not dealt with, whatever the sin is?
It grows.
And so, of course, it makes sense to deal with it early and on before it becomes metastatic cancer.
Yeah, I think that's such a great question, because I do think that often what goes wrong is there are problems that go unresolved, and then it goes unresolved for years and then years, and gradually it just grows and grows and becomes worse. I think the admonition there is, if you're wrestling with something, you can't fix it, ask for help. I remember we had a deacon in one of the church where I was preaching. He called me up and said, can my wife and I come talk to you about something? And so we said, sure. They came over. I mean, these were good folks, good friends of ours. And they just said, listen, we've been fighting about something for 8 days, and we just cannot come together about it. Would y'all listen to us and help us? And so we did. We just sat down, and they sort of talked it out. And when they were done, I told the husband, your wife is right, you're wrong. Go and be happy. And
it was that simple.
It really was, actually. But the point was, nobody was talking to a lawyer. Nobody was living at a hotel. They just had a fuss they couldn't resolve. So I said, you're struggling? Wave a white flag. Say, you know what? We got this little rough patch in our marriage. We can't seem to get off of it. Will you help it with us? Okay, another question. Someone said, I think this is an important one. How can there be healing in a relationship and a return to a godly marriage when there is one spouse that has broken trust of security, emotionally care, physical care? I think it means emotional care, physical care. It's on par with broken trust sexually.
Okay. You know, so here's the thing. I mean, if it was in the question, I missed it. I'm assuming, what I'm about to say, that the spouse who has done the wrong is penitent about it. So that it's not a matter of ongoing sin. It's a matter of sin that's been repented of, but now we've got to deal with the baggage that comes with what's been done. Because obviously, if the spouse doesn't start sinning, then you know, you can't rebuild trust, right? But if the spouse has dealt with the sin, and now it's time to pick up the pieces, work on reconciliation, you know, how, it depends on the issues. But I mean, I think number one, it's about two things. Number one, it's about us practicing forgiveness. Again, forgiveness in marriage is no different than forgiveness in any other relationship, which means it's not about whether the person deserves it, because you and I don't deserve God's forgiveness, right? The principle of forgiveness scripturally is always, you forgive, you know, Matthew 18 in the parable, right? You forgive lavishly. Why? Because God has forgiven you lavishly. And that's not to say it's easy. That parable, I think rightly read, does not say forgiveness is easy. In fact, it wasn't easy for God. It was costly. But it doesn't mean that we don't have to struggle towards forgiveness, do the work to move towards forgiveness intentionally. We want this. And again, that's a matter of us working out. That's our burden, working out our own minds and our own hearts, the desire and the will to forgive. And then the second thing is just time. Again, you know, depends on the specifics. That's where, again, you maybe go and talk right to people. But all things being equal, I mean, you grow back. It takes time. You know, right? We tell it to our kids. When our kids do something and we have to discipline them, you have to earn my trust back. I forgive you. You know, we've dealt with the issue, but you have to earn my trust back once trust has been broken. And that's different than forgiveness. I think we sometimes think forgiveness means immediate return to the way things were. That's not true. Forgiveness is about my mind, my heart, my attitude towards you, and my releasing of the debt and the guilt because you've dealt with the sin. And so it's time for us to move on and me to want to heal with you. But the rest of it's just time, and there are probably some more practical specifics would come into play, depending on exactly what's been done.
I wonder if there's a place right there to drop in the idea of good works, that sometimes it isn't just about addressing whatever the sin was and the damage it's done, but to also think about how you begin acting in a way. To use Harley's illustration, it's like a bank account. Through our sin, we make withdrawals. And it isn't enough when you're overdrawn to stop making the deposits, right?
Right.
Or stop making the withdrawals. You got to make some deposits.
That's right. You got to get back in the plus side, which means you got to, you know, or like paying off credit card debt, same type of principle, right? Once I'm in the hole, I've got to pay it back to get back to even. And then I'm just zero. You know, there's nothing in the account. There's no credit. I've got to work to restore good credit. So yeah, I think it's an apt analogy.
Yeah, and so you got to come back and you got to build. Mm-hmm. And I like the fact that you said that you have to give it some time, because sometimes healing does take time. But in that context, don't continue to make withdrawals.
Well, that's, yeah.
Don't continue the hurtful behaviors that have led us to this point.
But the truth of the matter is, you know, too, again, the challenge is for the person who asked this, whoever you are, you've got to guard your own heart. I mean, I think that's part of the problem is sometimes, just like in any relationship when we're wrong, but especially in marriage, because the wounds feel so much more acute and deeper and painful, we've actually got to want to forgive. And that's where our own heart, our own will, our own Christ-likeness is being tested. And you look at it as an opportunity to grow as a Christian and to grow to be more godlike, more Christ-like, rather than focusing upon the pain and the hurt that's been done to me. I want to take this opportunity to grow and being more like Christ.
Could we throw one more in? Because I think this question needed some clarification from what we said.
Okay.
Could you please clarify what one might call abuse that is not biblical sin? And in which category would manipulating and gaslighting fall?
Okay, so again, you know, and then there's the bell. I
mean, it's the terminology problem.
Yeah, you
again.
Know, I mean, that's. Oh, I hesitate because I'm afraid we're going to make a mess here in 30 seconds or less here, which is what we're at. Here's the thing: even those words like gaslighting, manipulation, people mean different things by those words. I've heard people use those words in different ways, and so again, I'm leery to say too much because I think again we're going to wind up with wrong ideas because different people mean different things. But those are terms we got from the world, not from Scripture. And so again, that's what I'm trying to push back on in general is let's stick with the Bible's terms and let's look at Bible's categories of sins, and let's filter our spouse and our judgment of our spouse and our holding our spouse accountable through the Bible's categories of sins, and let's drop the world's vocabulary when it comes to this.
Yeah, that's a great idea because frankly, that also gives you tremendous leverage in dealing with sin. Because if I'm talking to a disciple, and he's doing something in a marriage that God said is not characteristic of a disciple or is wrong to be done in a marriage, it's a whole lot easier to address that. Look, said this is not God's will. God has spoken. You can't do that.
Right.
And it's much easier to address from that angle than to start putting this into psychological categories that may or may not fit what we're talking
about. That's exactly right. Because again, you know, a word like gaslighting, I mean, sometimes people just use that to say somebody disagreed with me, so they're gaslighting me. Well, no, not necessarily, because what they told you may be true. Your perception of it may be more, your perception may really be wrong. And so it's not gaslighting you. They're being faithful or the wounds of a friend and telling the truth. So I don't like the world's vocabulary these days. And I think it's, again, we would be more Christ-like, more godly, and be more likely to get these things right if we can just speak with the Bible's own vocabulary. And I think we'd be better off for it.
Yeah, so thank you for asking questions. I'm going to throw in one thing real quick because we're out of time, but I told you I was going to give you four words. The fourth word was, when you do this, accept limitations, your limitations. Folks, you can't fix somebody else's marriage. If my wife and I are having problems, listen, y'all can encourage us. Y'all can give us counsel and advice. You could point us to Scripture. But at the end of the day, if our marriage is going to work, it's about the two people that live at our house. And it's up to us to make the choice to be the people God calls us to be, and with that, to build God-honoring marriages. At the end of the day, the two people have to make that choice. There's a limitation to which we could do. Be compassionate, help, encourage, and then they will have to decide. So, if you have more questions, we are happy to hear from you about those. If you want to talk to us afterwards, we're happy to do that too. Anytime you want to talk about questions relevant to this or something else, we are always happy to engage your question. This is a church where it's okay to ask questions. Let's pray together. We'll be done tonight. Thank you, Father, for this time to think about marriages and think about how we build better marriages, how we help people who struggle in their marriages. We pray that you would work through us as a family to help each other do that, and that you would bless our efforts. In Jesus' name, amen.